The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and, "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever.
Thank you, Kelly. We're going to actually, before we begin this passage, read a second passage that will help us. You'll perhaps notice that Paul refers to an Old Testament scripture. He quotes it while making a point in verse 18. And we're going to see a second passage where he quotes that same Old Testament passage. So if you'll just come back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. To 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can follow that reading. And we'll make reference to it as we go through. 1 Corinthians 9 then, and I'll start from verse 4. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking of his rights as an apostle. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat from its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, and here's that quote again, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Well, let's pray as we come to study and apply God's word to us today, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that in the midst of busy lives, with many things on our minds and our hearts, particularly at this time, we pray that you would still us before you, that you would help us to concentrate on your word and hear what it is that you are saying to us by the power of your Spirit through the scriptures. Teach us and encourage us, shape us and mold us. Help us to become an increasingly faithful church, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. It might be worth trying to keep a bookmark or a finger or something in 1 Corinthians 9. We will go back there for a moment, but not for some time. We'll start in 1 Timothy 5. This is the passage that we want to focus on here this morning. You'll remember, well, let me remind you just in case you don't, the Apostle Paul has sent his apostolic assistant Timothy to a church in Ephesus, a church that we've seen to a large extent is going off the rails. A church that is in real trouble, a church that's massively become under the influence of false teachers. And so Paul writes to Timothy with a number of issues in mind, with a big agenda, we might say. He wants to encourage Timothy. He wants to focus Timothy on the key parts of his work. He wants to help Timothy address the false teaching. But also, we've saw, he wants to help Timothy establish good practices in the life of the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "If I am delayed, you will know Sorry, I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. Well, we saw last week part of Paul's attempting to do that, helping Timothy to get good practices established in the life of the church in Ephesus. We saw particularly that Paul had in mind the way in which widows within the church were being cared for or not cared for properly. We saw how he wanted to rein in and slightly formalize some of the pastoral and financial care that was being offered for the good of the whole church. I won't go through all that now, but you can hear that on our website if you want to follow. One thing that we perhaps missed, or rather, it's not easy to see because it's a word that's not translated in the NIV in the same way that it is later, is a word honor. The passage really is about honoring widows who are really in need. So 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3 in the Bible you have in front of you, and in my English translation it reads, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But then when we hit verse 17, we come not from from widows, but now to elders, and we see the term honour. It's the same word that's used at the beginning of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3. That's the link, I think, establishing good practice in the life of the church, first of all by honouring widows, and now by honouring certain elders. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. Paul is concerned then that relationships within the church are done properly. We saw how Timothy was to relate to guys older than him and guys of a similar age. We saw how Timothy was to relate to women who are older than him in the church and women who are of a similar age. We saw how very practically that was worked out in the way that older ladies and widows in particular were being cared for. And now we see how relationships in the church are to be conducted and how they're to be shaped in a way which honours, verse 17, the elders of the church. Very simple this morning, just 3 points. Firstly, honour faithful elders. Honour faithful elders. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For, verse 18, Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Honour faithful elders. To a large degree, it seems straightforward, but there are some tricky aspects to these first couple of verses. When Paul writes about those who direct the affairs of the church well, who's he expecting to make that judgment? Who decides whether or not the elders are leading the church as they should? Then there's that phrase, verse 17, double honour. What does Paul mean when he speaks of especially those whose work is teaching and preaching being worthy of double honour? And I guess that final clause, especially those whose work is teaching and preaching, is he singling out some elders in particular for more honour than others? Well, here are my thoughts. Here's what I think Paul is saying to Timothy. Excuse me, here's what we can learn from it today. We have to remember as we go through these verses that the background is the presence of false teachers, false leaders in the church, those who are leading others astray. Those who direct the affairs of the church well then, verse 17, are those particularly who stand in contrast to the false teachers. That's what Paul has in mind here. Not doing it well doesn't mean not to our personal taste, but it means instead sinning in life, publicly or privately, or sinning doctrinally, departing from the true gospel which the apostles have entrusted to the church. We'll see how folks who have strayed from that should be dealt with later. But for all elders who direct the affairs of the church well, that is, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, both of life and doctrine, well, Paul says they're to be worthy of double honour. The word honour in Greek can have two different meanings. The first is respect, and the second is financial payment. Some years ago, we would have said the same thing kind of applies in English. We could have spoken of honour meaning respect, but also if a doctor came to visit you in your own home and you made a payment directly to him, that payment would have been called, in years gone by, an honorarium. both in Greek and English, there's a history then of the word honour having two meanings, the first being respect, the second financial payment. And that seems to me what Paul means when he says double honour. Honour elders in these two ways, elders who aren't the false teachers, but who are striving to live a godly life and teach the apostolic gospel. Particularly those elders who give themselves over, verse 17, in a specific way to the work of preaching and teaching. If you have friends who go to a Reformed Presbyterian church, they will point to this verse and say that the Apostle Paul very clearly identifies two distinct type of elders. There are ruling elders, those who manage, and there are teaching elders, those who teach. I'm not sure, though, it's quite so straightforward as that. I think that's perhaps to read a little too much into the single verse. I don't think Paul is identifying two classes of elder, but what he is doing is helping us to see that not all elders are identical. All church leaders must meet the same qualifications. All must be able to teach. We saw that, didn't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But not all of them will necessarily devote themselves to the ministry of God's word, to teaching and preaching, to quite the same degree. In fact, if you know the history of the Christian church, you'll know right from the very beginning, from the earliest years, some leaders were set aside to devote themselves to teaching in a particular way. For these people, then, double honour is what is required. That is not just respect, but financial support. Now, there's more to say on both the money, but also on respect. We'll think more as we hit to verse 19 of what Paul understands by that term respect. But for now, I want us to think a little bit, and it seems slightly odd that I'm the one that gets paid to do this, that I'm going to open up the scriptures and teach about why it is I should be paid and see what the passage tells us about this. Because verse 18 is clear. The emphasis, at least for Paul at the beginning, as he thinks of how it is we honour the elders of the church, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, is in what we might call salary, financial recompense, financial support. Verse 18. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And secondly, the worker deserves his wages. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's such an important point from Paul's perspective that he wants to quote from the scriptures to back up the point he's making. He quotes from the Old Testament in a way that he doesn't anywhere else in the pastoral epistles. Clearly he felt this was a point that Timothy needed to hear and to put into practice. It was something critical for the church in Ephesus, perhaps particularly because of the presence of false teaching. And so Paul goes back elsewhere in the Bible to point this out. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25 of not muzzling an ox while it's treading out grain. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, he wants to make clear that that passage is about oxen in the first instance, but that really God is concerned with the just and fair and right treatment of workers. Paul then quotes from Luke chapter 10. Paul was a travel companion of Luke, and words from Jesus sending out the 72 are quoted here. As the Lord Jesus says, the worker deserves his wages to those who serve the Lord Jesus in that particular way. In both cases, in both the quotations then, the one who deserves to receive the fruit of his labours is the one identified, even in ministry. This is the right and fair way of doing it, says Paul to Timothy. Which seems to me to give us two things to mull over for us here in the church today. Firstly, it helps us to see the priority of Bible teaching and training. Secondly, it has something to say about levels of financial support. But first of all, the priority of Bible teaching and training. Because Paul is clear with Timothy, and if you remember, it was Andrew who preached to us from that passage in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul shaped Timothy's work so much around teaching the scriptures. And Paul is clear here. It is good for the church to set apart one or more elders from normal work, if I can use that phrase for a moment, to devote themselves particularly to teaching and preaching within the church. It's a key ministry, says Paul. It's one that must be prioritized and protected. throughout the pastoral epistles, but particularly in 1 Timothy, there is a stress on Bible teaching, isn't there? If you want the church to grow, Timothy, teach the Bible. Be ready in season and out of season. Carefully, faithfully preach the word. If you want to build the church in prayer and evangelism, Timothy, if you want the church to love one another and grow in spiritual maturity, teach the Bible. If you want to fully equip the church for all the fullness of Christian living, Timothy, teach the Bible. One of the issues that we are thinking through at present as a church, I guess particularly as elders, devoting a good amount of time to, is the issue of training, which of course is more than Bible teaching, but it's not less than Bible teaching. How best can we do that together as a church family? Other churches have chosen all different types of routes to do that kind of thing. Adult Sunday school, a more intensive teaching time on a Sunday. Perhaps seminars on a Sunday evening, it's something we've been exploring. Perhaps weekends away where we explore issues with groups of folks for whom the issues are a particular concern. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. If you want to fully equip the church for the fullness of Christian living, the Apostle Paul says to this young church leader, Timothy, then teach the Bible, teach it faithfully and teach it well. It's such an important ministry, he says. It's so foundational for all that the church must be and do. Then pay one or more of the elders to devote their time to doing it well. Verse 17. I said it would help us understand a little of priority of ministry, and it does. But I think also here there are some hints for how we should pay, or rather the level of payment for folks in that kind of situation. I say hints, and I think they are hints rather than direct instructions. Do you know that old joke? The church says of its minister, "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." And for many years, that's been the church's view, not here, but more generally, of ministry. Well, the Apostle Paul thinks quite differently. If you remember, this section comes after Paul has described what it means to care for widows in the church. And that care, do you remember we saw last week, has very large financial overtones. Well, one of the things in particular that Paul said to Timothy was that only widows who were truly in need should be cared for. That is, widows without family who could take care of them. Why? Well, verse 8, just look back there with me, will you? Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, there I guess we see fairly clearly that there is a need to provide for family. That ought to be kept in mind, I guess, then, as we consider how much we want to give to the staff of the church. 1 Corinthians 9 was helpful too, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of paying people, not just within the local church, but missionaries sent out from the local church. And he refers to Deuteronomy 24 there as well. He uses lots of illustrations in 1 Corinthians 9, doesn't he? That soldiers don't serve at their own expense, but at the expense of those they serve. Farmers don't starve, they benefit from the fruits of their labours. Grapes from the vineyard, milk from the cows, grain from the crops. Even oxen aren't distracted from the work that they're doing, but are able to keep going because of the way in which they're treated. Verse 9, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And then at the end of this section in 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul speaks of his rights as an apostle, he sums it up in the words of verse 14, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Well, I said that we see hints in the Bible of the level of payment, and I think that's what it is, both in 1 Timothy 5 and in 1 Corinthians 9. The level of payment for those who give themselves over to the full-time teaching of the gospel should be something to do with the cost of living and the cost of supporting their family. Now look, I wouldn't want to mention these particularly. It's slightly embarrassing, if I'm honest, being the one who stands up front receiving money from the church each week. Certainly embarrassing for non-Christian members of my family who are concerned that I keep my family based on the charity of others, which is a fair way to view the situation. But money shouldn't be an embarrassing issue for us to talk about or discuss as a church. It shouldn't be, because the Apostle Paul wants it to become a priority for Timothy as he gets things straight in the church in Ephesus. We should be as free as the Apostle Paul and as he gives these instructions to Timothy. And we need to be careful, I think, therefore, about how as a church we think about the level of payment for the staff that we set apart from normal work, and please take that in the best possible sense, to devote themselves to the full-time teaching and preaching of the gospel, whether that's in pastoral care or whether that's up front from the pulpit. That level of payment shouldn't be so great that that person, whether it's me or Andrew or anyone else, can have a comfortable life, be above and beyond what others might enjoy. But it ought to be sufficient so that they're not burdened with debt or the need for part-time jobs, but can focus fully on the work of the church. And that will involve working out both the cost of living, but also the cost of family. Let's say a few years from now, I'm not here and someone comes in my place, and what becomes a pastor with just two children is replaced by a pastor with eight children. Well, the cost of supporting him will go up massively. It's not the size of the congregation that determines the pastor's income, but the cost of living and the provision for family. Well, honour faithful elders then. Honour faithful elders is where Paul begins in verses 17 and 18. He moves on, though, to discipline sinful elders. Discipline sinful elders, verses 19 and 20 and 21. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination, doesn't it, to see the chaos that the presence of false teachers in any church would bring. The guys here at Ephesus, they're not quiet, they're not at the periphery of church life, they're massively influential. And their power over believers was such that Paul has deliberately sent Timothy to sort this out. This is not a minor nuisance, it's a major problem. These guys are teaching false doctrine. They're devoting their attention to myths and genealogies. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1. They're distorting biblical views of manhood and womanhood. We saw that in chapter 2 and 3. They're espousing this false asceticism. They're denying themselves what they consider to be worldly pleasures, saying that by doing so, they become properly spiritual. Chapter 4. Well, in such a situation then, accusations are flying, it would seem, left, right and centre about some of the leaders in the church. And Paul says that this must be handled properly. If one leader is being said to be more spiritual than another, if one leader is being said to should be having more influence than another, it needs to be handled in a right way, and Timothy must sort it out. So weigh up the accusations against the elders and act where necessary, says Paul. Verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Well, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a highlighter pen. The best the Apostle Paul could do to make sure Timothy saw something was pretty significant was to write the kind of words he writes in verse 21. There's a highlighter pen, if ever the ancient world could have one. In these things, when it comes to accusations against leaders, Paul says to Timothy, you must be impartial and you must avoid and be seen to avoid all charges of favoritism. You must do these things properly, Timothy, for the good of the church, but also because God himself and Jesus Christ and the elect angels are weighing your conduct, verse 21. It's crucial that these procedures are carried out fairly. And so Paul lays out the specific practices Timothy should adopt to make sure that faithful elders are respected and able to minister, but sinful elders are found out. Do not, verse 19, entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. That's the first step then. That's the means of weeding out false accusations and identifying genuine problems, says Paul to Timothy. So don't just accept every accusation as legitimate, Paul says to Timothy. If folks are unhappy in the church in Ephesus, if false teachers are unsettling them, then many people will take sides and many people may make claims that are unsubstantiated in Ephesus. So don't entertain, don't even consider, verse 19, an accusation unless there is good evidence to support it. And then Paul takes the principle of settling disputes from both the Old Testament and also used elsewhere in the New. Don't entertain an accusation unless you've heard it from at least two or three mature folks in the congregation independently of one another. Why? Well, it seems to me it's this. It's important to protect elders from people within the congregation, particularly in a divisive congregation like Ephesus, who may have an agenda, people with an axe to grind, who want to win an argument or make a point. If the elders have been appointed with 1 Timothy 3 in mind by the vote of the congregation, then they should be given the benefit of the doubt until a proper, substantial case is made against them, says Paul. That's important for the good of the church. Here's the great reformer John Calvin on these words. Even when the elders do all their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, I've never met elders like that, but let's go with him for now, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. Well, that's a slightly overstated case, but we understand where he's going. It is indeed, Calvin continues, a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. Well, some instructions given in the scriptures are more pertinent at some times in the church life than others. I'm aware of that. I hope that you are too. I say carefully, but I think it's true. I'm not aware of any threat from false teaching in our midst at this time. And I'm not aware of any division in the church around different leaders. I follow Glenford or I follow John. I haven't seen that. I don't think it's here. I think God is good to us and we have a season of unity and wholeness, and that's wonderful. So what should we learn from these verses? Perhaps nothing more than to heed the warning, to understand what we must do if situations like this arise, but to heed the warning that Paul gives. We are to respect the elders. We are to honour them, Paul says to Timothy. Our conversations, whether in public or private, whether with people from within the church or from people from other churches, that ought to reflect that honouring of them. We don't want to raise leaders up on pedestals. That would be foolish. And at 6'4", you probably hit my head on the roof. But equally, we need to take care that how we think and speak and pray about those that the Lord has appointed to lead the church. But if a problem does arise, and problems will arise from time to time, we are all a sinful people, and the church is far from perfect. If a problem arises, then it's right and proper to speak to another of the elders about a problem that you've seen with another elder, if that's needed. If an elder is in sin in some way, and if the problem can be substantiated by more than one mature church member, if several mature folks of the congregation agree, then something needs to be done. And Paul explains to Timothy exactly what that is. Verse 20, those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. It's a very public process of discipline, and rightly so, because the elders of the church are said throughout the scriptures to be very influential in how they live and in what they teach. They have a profound influence on the life of the church. That can be an influence for good, as God intended, but it can also be an influence for ill. And so if they've fallen into sin in a specific way, and if they've not repented of that sin, or if they've strayed from the sound teaching of Christ, as I think Paul particularly has in mind here, then they need to be rebuked and it needs to be public. I have to say, those are extraordinary measures, aren't they? And let's pray we never witness such a disciplinary process in the life of the church as we look on for the next few decades. But it's important that such a process exists. But it's important too that we only use it when absolutely necessary. That is, when an elder falls into unrepentant sin. They have an affair, for example. They leave their wife. They refuse to be reconciled. Or unrepentant sin in their teaching. If they depart from the gospel of Christ as we find it in Scripture and won't come back, no matter how much the church rebukes and prays and challenges them. In those situations, rebuke them before the gathered church, says Paul. I guess we take from that then that it underlines the responsibility inherent in the position that God has given them. Those who lead the church, it helps us to see the seriousness of failing in their ministry. And so it serves as a warning, verse 20, to other elders. It's important we honour elders, says Paul. That will mean respecting them. That will mean paying one or more who are particularly devoted to teaching and preaching. And it means protecting them from every accusation. But when the accusations are weighed and found to be true, if an elder is unrepentant, we should and must allow public reproof for the good of the church. All of which, I guess, as we put it together, makes one thing really clear. If we're to treat elders with such honour, if we're to discipline them so publicly when they fail, then we should really be very careful about how and who we appoint as elders, which is exactly Paul's final point, verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sin of others. Keep yourselves pure. Stop drinking any water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. It follows naturally, doesn't it? If elders are to be honoured when they're doing the right stuff, disciplined publicly when they go astray, appoint elders with great care, says Paul. It's God's intention that the lives and the teaching of the elders will be influential, that it will make a difference, that it will build and strengthen the church. They're to be respected then. Some will be paid. All can be disciplined publicly when they go wrong. And so the consequences of choosing men who are inappropriate are huge, Paul reminds Timothy. The wrong guys can cause division in the church. They can put forward teaching that might settle unbelievers. Their presence could result in conflict and strife and disunity and public discipline. Elders can do a good deal of good or a good deal of bad. And so there are two words which should shape the process of choosing them: wisdom and patience, says Paul to Timothy. Now in Ephesus it was Timothy who led the way, appointed by Paul to in turn appoint elders in the church. But there's no Timothy figure here and now. It's for the church, guided by the scriptures, under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the church now, with Bible in hand, inspired by the Spirit, led by Jesus Christ, under the guidance of the elders, to appoint its own elders. And so as we listen over Timothy's shoulder, we can learn how to do it. Take your time, Paul says to Timothy. Because if you get this wrong, you, Timothy, Paul says to him, are culpable in the mistakes that those guys have made. Did you get that in verse 22? Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's the appointment of elders. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. You pick the wrong people, Timothy, and you share in the responsibility for their sin. So don't be hasty. Take your time. Keep yourself pure, Paul says to Timothy. And the thought of keeping pure leads Paul to clarify just what he means. He doesn't mean that the false teachers are right in their false asceticism. He doesn't mean kick back from marriage and enjoying the good things of the world that we saw in chapter 4. In fact, it's almost as if Timothy seems to have adopted some of the practices of the false teachers. It looks like he's stopped taking wine. And so Paul tells him, as he speaks of purity, no, do take a little wine, verse 23, for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. That seems to be me in a nutshell, doesn't it? Me and my stomach. Now, I don't mean keep yourself pure by not drinking wine, says Paul. In fact, start having a little bit of wine with your water and get healthy again. Now, I mean, when I say pure, Paul says to Timothy, don't be hasty in appointing the wrong people to lead the church. Take your time, because it's only over a good period of time that you really get to know what people are like, and what they're really like comes to the surface. Verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. But the sins of others trail behind them. That is, they're more difficult to see. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. People's real likeness will ultimately surface. So give it time in your judgment as you appoint leaders, so that the fruit of their faith and life can properly be seen and tested. Again, as elders, it's something we've been talking about. I think there are lots of good reasons why we should increase the number of elders at Rock. You can have a cup of tea with me after and ask me some of those. That being the case, if we were just to accept that for a moment, how much we need to hear Paul's wisdom here. We must not hurry. We must proceed with patience. And we must, as a whole church, make sure that we know the man or the men we have in mind well. Have known them over a period of time. We need to know the person, how they live. We need to know their family, if they have one, and how the family is led. We need to know not just what they believe, whether they can pass a theological test. We don't even need to know how good they are at public speaking in particular, but we do need to know that they model mature Christian living. We do need to see how their faith transforms their life. It's a good thing for us as a church, I think, at this time, to be considering taking on more elders. That's an important decision, but it's one that shouldn't be rushed, says Paul to Timothy. A good elder can do enormous good, but a bad choice, Paul says to Timothy, will be damaging for everyone. For our future, then, for the decisions we make, for the way we order church life, for the way we treat and appoint elders, all of these things are important in God's sight. I hope you can see that from the passage we've looked at this morning. Honour faithful elders, discipline sinful elders, appoint elders with great care. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that at this time in the life of the church, it appears as if you have spared us from much division and infighting, that you have kept us and protected us from much false teaching. For this we give you great thanks, and we do not take the peace and the unity and the love that we enjoy together for granted. Help us, please, as Paul was so concerned for Timothy, to order the life of our church well in a way that is pleasing to you, both in the way we care for the vulnerable, as we thought about last week as we looked at widows, but also as we relate to the leaders of the church, as we've seen in this passage this morning. Help us to honour faithful elders. Let us discipline, when necessary, unfaithful elders. And help us, please, proceed with caution and great wisdom as we seek to appoint new elders. For Jesus' sake, amen.